Got a quick update for you on all things going on with our family. So this is a pretty amazing photo. So if you don't know, that is my mother-in-law. That's Jen's mom. And for those who don't know, 6 months ago this last week, she was in what should have been a fatal motorcycle accident, riding to church with her husband, my father-in-law. And a car ran a red light, and they got hit at about 40 miles an hour coming sideways. And the doctors, nobody expected her to make it. But she's walking to her favorite breakfast place, Polly's Pies. So I wonder how many of you were here 6 months ago at the end of first service when we got the news. Okay, that was one of those, you don't forget that moment. So you all have been a part of this. So thank you so much for praying and continuing to do so, because she is a miracle. God's done an amazing work. So cancer update. There's really nothing new on me and the treatment I'm going through. I'm 6 months in of a possible 24-month treatment plan. I wonder how many of you were here that Sunday when I announced that. Anybody? Yep. We've had some big Sundays in 2021. 2022 is looking pretty good so far, but continue to pray. I'd appreciate it. Things are going well. You know, I'm going to go in for another infusion at the end of this month. Side effects, they're just there. They're not horrible. Last couple days I've been getting headaches. So I have one that's building right now. So I don't usually say something about it, but, if you pray for me, that would help so we can have a great time in God's word together. Amen. Amen. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for this time. And Lord, it is a holy and sacred time that we set apart, Lord, to sit at your feet, to learn from you and all that your holy word declares to us. And Lord, we could not do that or benefit from it without your Holy Spirit. And so, Holy Spirit, give understanding today, we pray. Give conviction, give conversion. Change us, Lord, we ask, as we read into your word and what you have already placed there. So we thank you for this time. Use it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is, we've been looking at the life of Peter before we get into his letters, like 1st and 2nd Peter, so we get to know the author better. Last week, we got to know him as a pastor through the gospel message he preached at Pentecost. And we're going to finish that sermon, Lord willing, today. Now, I want to start with this question. Is there more than one Jesus? It's a bit of a trick question. Jesus' name, based on the Hebrew, is actually Yeshua or Joshua. It wasn't the most unique name in Israel of the day. There were others named Jesus or Joshua. But even today and in the early century, there were other Jesuses. 2 Corinthians 11:3, the Apostle Paul's writing to the church of Corinth, and he says this. He says, but I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily. Paul's problem with the church is they're just accepting of all these other viewpoints. They're accepting another Jesus that's being preached. They're accepting another Holy Spirit, another gospel, and they're not fighting against it. They're not throwing it away, but they're taking it in. They're allowing it to become part of their doctrine and their life. And so they were not dealing with these false teachers appropriately. But notice the phrase, he goes, if someone comes to you and proclaims another Jesus, meaning that there's more than one. There's the right one and the wrong ones. For instance, it's like you having a friend, maybe let's say his name's Keith, and he's married to a gal named Jen. Now, I'm married to Jen. And you then conclude that because I'm married to Jen and Keith is married to Jen, we're married to the same Jen. I assure you that is not the case, right? She's my Jen. And that's another Jen. And in the same way, there are those who claim belief and faith in Jesus, but it's not this Jesus. It's another one. People do this a lot with the term God. You ask them about a person, ask about the religious beliefs, and they go, oh yeah, they're a Christian, they believe in God. Okay. Now, in the early church, everybody believed in God, but not the same God, correct? And today, many people believe in the concept of God, which is kind of step one, but that's not enough for salvation. That's not enough to be claimed as one who is in Christ. A general belief in God gets you generally nowhere. It is a very specific belief in who God is and how he has revealed himself to humanity, and he has done that in the person of Jesus Christ as the Bible has proclaimed him. People can come up with all kinds of beliefs about Jesus that do not agree with what God says about him. And if they are believing other things about Jesus, then it's not the same Jesus. It might be the same historical time period. It might be the same name and some of the same things that he did, but his person, his origin, his nature, it's all different. Case in point, Mormonism. We love our Mormon brothers and sisters, and we want them to know this Jesus, not another Jesus, because they use the same name. There's great love and devotion some of them have for that Jesus that they worship. But it's not the way God has revealed Jesus in his word. Their past president, Gordon B. Hinckley, said this when asked, do Latter-day Saints or Mormons believe in the traditional Jesus? He said, no, I don't. The traditional Christ of whom they speak is not the Christ of whom I speak. For the Christ of whom I speak has been revealed in this, the dispensation of the fullness of times. So what he was claiming, and I applaud his honesty. And see, for them, they still believe in the biblical Jesus. But what they believe is that what was revealed about him has now been added to the prophet Joseph Smith revealed in the later times. But what's weird is what he's revealed directly contradicts what was previously revealed. I'd rather go with the old school ancient truth that is tried and true than some new version of it. Correct? Jehovah's Witnesses are the same way. Wrong origin, wrong nature. They don't believe that he is the God, the Son incarnate. They believe that he is a God, not the God. That he is not the God and Jehovah of the Old Testament, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but he is a created being, a Son who is a God, not the God. Not the same Jesus. And so today we're going to see in Peter's gospel message this Jesus of whom he preaches, and it is this Jesus alone that salvation is found in, not another Jesus, not another idea about him. And so the point I want to make at the beginning that frames our whole time together is that your faith in Jesus needs to be this Jesus, the one that Peter and the rest of the apostles preached. And if you believe in the true Jesus, then you will believe everything Peter declares in this message. But be warned, there are variations of Jesus out there. There are another Jesus, another idea that agrees oftentimes with our sinful desires and not God's desires. We need to make sure we have the right Jesus. Now, speaking of Jesus, this time period in which Peter is preaching is that day of Pentecost. If you don't know what that is, it's 50 days after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. Jesus appeared as risen from the dead over a 40-day period, multiple times, to his disciples, teaching them and instructing them on what they're to do. 10 days before Pentecost was when Jesus ascended to heaven. He spoke to his disciples, told them to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit, and then he was caught up in the clouds. Two angels were standing there with the disciples and said, why are you looking up? This Jesus whom you saw go will return in the same way he left, with the clouds of heaven. So there is that promise of the second coming of Christ that we are waiting for. So those 10 days pass, the disciples are together, and the Holy Spirit is poured out. And flame of fire is above every head, and they begin speaking in other languages found throughout the earth and proclaiming the gospel and who this Jesus is. The crowd that was gathered there in Jerusalem heard the commotion, wanted to know what was going on, and Peter's the guy who stood up and gave the understanding and gave the explanation through this sermon. Last week, he focused on the prophet Joel and what he said. And I just want you to read that with me for a moment. That's in Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 17 through 21. Because the structure to this prophecy and what it means is crucial to our understanding this morning. Because the rest of the sermon is built upon this idea. Acts 2, 17, there's three parts to this. He talks about, the prophet does, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the second coming of Christ, and salvation for everyone. Sounds like a pretty good prophecy, right? Outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the second coming of Christ, and salvation for all. And here it is. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. This is telling the crowd exactly what happened there on that day in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit was poured out. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I'll pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. That's what just happened and what's going to keep happening. Now the next verse, he literally fast forwards through all of human history from this time of Pentecost all the way to the second coming of Christ. And we're in between that. He says, and I will show wonders in the heavens above, signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. The day of the Lord is when Jesus returns at the end of human history, wipes out all wickedness and saves his people for himself and creates a new heaven and new earth for us. So the Holy Spirit comes. Human history in between there leads to the second coming of Christ. That's what the prophet Joel told us about. And then this shall come to pass, that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God is reaching the lost through this sermon that Peter is preaching, and he does it still today. That truth is there because the Holy Spirit was poured out, because Jesus rose from the dead and didn't remain dead. Because he ascended to heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. And from there, Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to be poured out on you and me to make us born again, a new creation in Christ, prepared for his coming. That is what we read here, and that's what Peter begins to unfold in this sermon. Now, we're going to see quite a few parts to the end of this sermon, verses 22 to 41. We're going to see God's sovereign plan, which was the cross. We're going to have the prophecy of the resurrection, the prophecy of the ascension, and then the promise of the Holy Spirit. If you were to break up any gospel message, if you have those elements, you've got everything you need. The cross, the resurrection, the ascension, and the Holy Spirit. That is what is present. And then salvation through faith in him. So let's look at this together. Acts 2, 22. Why don't you stand with me? In honor of God's word, and we'll read that and then study it together. Acts 2, starting at 22. Remember, this is Peter standing up, thousands and thousands of people. There's no amplification, and Peter is declaring these truths to a crowd, one that's full of unbelievers, those who don't want to hear, and those who do want to hear and understand what's happening. So let's see what Peter says. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. That was the cross. That was the resurrection. Now he's going to give the prophecy of the resurrection. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And now he explains the prophecy. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his words were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now, whenever I'm reading through scripture, I'm looking for repeated phrases and words. It's something that I was trained in biblical studies course that I took. So I'm always have those eyes to observe and look for that. And I found it fascinating that as I read through Acts 2, Peter keeps saying, "This Jesus, this Jesus, this Jesus," over and over. And so that's what we're focusing on. If you think this sermon is about anything other than Jesus, you're missing the point. The whole sermon is about Jesus, and Peter is defining who Jesus is for us. So let's look at this. He says in 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth," he includes where he's from, so they know exactly which Jesus he's referring to. He says, "He's a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." And here's the shift in the sermon. Peter focuses his shift on what's happening with the Holy Spirit poured out to the one responsible for the Holy Spirit being poured out, and it's this Jesus. And he says that Jesus was a man, and he was attested to you, or proven to you, or shown to you by God in these ways: mighty works, wonders, and signs. Now, this is a crowd of Jewish men who have traveled from all the reaches of the Roman Empire to worship God on Pentecost. They are many of those who turned on Jesus and cried out for him to be crucified. If they weren't there, they were in agreement with what happened. And yet, nobody argued that Jesus did not do mighty works, did not do miracles and wonders, and did not do signs. That wasn't an issue. He clearly did them. They actually reinterpreted it and said, "Well, he's doing it through Satan. Satan is the one doing these miracles through him." So they didn't argue and say, "No, those signs and wonders weren't done." They knew that they were done. And Peter is highlighting that for them and going, "That was God who did it through him. He did it in your midst, and you know it. Quit believing the lie. Quit making an excuse for your unbelief. You know that he was attested to you by God with all these signs, wonders, and miracles." See, the debate of the day in Jesus' ministry was, is he from God or is he not? Did he come from God? And so the point being made by Peter is that the messenger was from God, and so is the message. You rejected the messenger and the message of salvation. So he is telling them exactly where they went wrong. There's many preachers today who don't want to tell people where they've gone wrong. They avoid anything that could possibly fill somebody with guilt or conviction. And yet, if you preach that way or you listen to messages that way, you will never come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We have to know where we've gone wrong. We got to know that we've been on the wrong path. And God has another path, following this Jesus, not that one. So it's important that we understand the arguments that Peter's making. And now he gets to this point. He says, this Jesus did all those signs and wonders. He was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified him and killed him by the hands of lawless men. So now he's really getting to where they went wrong. He's saying this Jesus, he was delivered up. Why? What caused him to be delivered up? Well, this is where God's sovereignty comes to play. The word definite here in the Greek means to fix determinately, to decree or destine. So for Jesus to go to the cross, to be delivered up, arrested, and crucified, it was fixed determinately. It was decreed by God. It was destined by God. It was going to happen no matter what. And it was the plan in the Greek. That means it was a design, it was a determination, or a decree. So when you put definite plan together, it literally means the cross was Jesus's fixed destiny, the decreed design, and the predetermined purpose of God Almighty. That is what God the Father had planned. So why was Jesus crucified? Because God the Father ordained it to be so. He ensured that it would happen. So how did he do it? He used these Jewish men Peter's preaching to, and their sin and their wickedness and their rebellion against God, for them to turn on his only begotten son, and then they handed him over to lawless men, which is a dig on the Romans. That they didn't have the law of God, so they were considered lawless men. And so the debate in the church for years has been, well, who really crucified Jesus? Was it the Romans? Was it the Jews? The answer is yes. Both, but there's another in there, you and me. Very clearly, God's word declares to you and I that it was our sins and our rebellion against God that put Jesus there on the cross. We are as responsible as any first century Jewish unbeliever who was there or Roman soldier who nailed him there himself. We are as guilty as they are of that crime. The greatest crime ever committed in human history, the killing of God's only son, you and I were participants in that. You might find that hard to believe. It really isn't that hard to believe. When you look at your life through the lens of Scripture, you understand your rebellion against God and mine. We've all sinned in that way, and Jesus was delivered up according to this definite plan and according to the foreknowledge of God, which the word prognosis is actually the Greek. You think of a medical prognosis. It means before knowing. It means in its essence, that it was a previous determination. It says that we were foreknown before the foundation of the world. We were previously determined to know him and to believe in him. That is a gracious thing that God has done instead of leaving us in our sins, which he could have done. He would have been just and good to do so, and yet he decided to be gracious and merciful also. And so he ordained our salvation through this Jesus. And so Peter's primary point here in this sermon is that Jesus was offered up and delivered up because God the Father did it. He planned it, he orchestrated it, and he ensured it through the means of wicked people. And so I ask you this point of application, just kind of right in the center of this sermon, is this: is it possible that just as God ordained and sovereignly allowed the cross to be Jesus's decreed design, predetermined purpose, is it possible that God has sovereignly allowed an excruciating event in your life for God's good purposes? Do you know what the word excruciating means? Tormented, and it comes from, in the Latin, the word the cross. To be in excruciating pain. Be careful next time you use that word. Because I don't think we've ever been in that type of pain. But for something to be excruciating, it means tormenting. And I'm sure you've been tormented through scenarios and circumstances you've gone through in life already. And if not, you will be. It's part of our earthly existence. It's part of our struggle and fight. But the excruciating event in your life has a good purpose. There's great strength and freedom that comes into a believer's life when they understand the purpose of God through trials rather than fighting them. You fight through them, but you don't fight their existence in your life. You overcome them by the grace God supplies, but you don't throw a fit over them. It's part of our grieving process when we're faced with excruciating things. We don't like them, and we argue with God about their presence in our life, but there has to be a point as believers where we understand that through God's definite plan and foreknowledge, he has allowed such a thing. And that thing has a very important purpose in your life and the life of others. And though it may be excruciating, God gives the grace needed to endure it and to glorify him in it. Because once again, our life goal is not personal happiness as Christians. It is a life that personally glorifies the Lord. It is to be used by him in this life in every great purpose he has, so that when he comes and takes us home and we fly away as we sang today, we go to the place of personal happiness. And that's in his presence and with him for all eternity in the new heaven and new earth. That's what he has for us. Our happiness is there. It's not here. It's funny, that song, I was just listening to I'll Fly Away, and it's like, you know, the world fears death and Christians sing about it. Because Jesus wasn't bound by it. He rose from it, and so will we. And that's why he then goes to this point, verse 24. God raised him up. God handed him over. God delivered him up. God raised Jesus up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. There's the resurrection of Christ. And that is a very important point here that I don't want to miss, is that the resurrection is at the heart and soul of Christian doctrine and faith. Without the resurrection, if Jesus did not raise from the dead, 1 Corinthians 15:17 says, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Jesus could have lived that perfect life. He could have died on the cross, remained in the grave, and you and I would remain in our sins. But he rose again, and because of that resurrection, think about it logically for a moment. Jesus really lived. He's an historical figure. He really died, no question about it. Really did signs and wonders. They didn't have questions about that. So it seems like he's from God and is God. He dies, and 3 days later, he raises from the dead, and he's still alive. Kind of think that's the guy we should believe in. Kind of think that's the only one who has conquered death. Therefore, if you want to overcome death in your life, he's your only hope. Nobody else has done it. Go to Muhammad. Go to all these other ones. Go to these other Jesuses. They didn't conquer death like this one did. And they are not sitting at the right hand of the Father as we speak, but he is. This Jesus is. And God raised him up, Peter says. And then he gives a prophecy of the resurrection. He said, look, David, King David, Old Testament David, he wrote about the resurrection of his descendant, the son of David, the Messiah Christ. He says, I saw the Lord always before me, for he's at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced. My flesh will also dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. Now, any Jew of this day in this crowd would have said, well, David's writing about himself, and it sure seems like it. But Peter gives the interpretation that most likely Jesus gave him. And he says here that that place, Hades, is the place of the dead, or sometimes even associated as hell itself. And then he says, and you didn't let your Holy One see corruption. Now he explains it. Okay, you have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence, here's the explanation, about the patriarch David, that both died, was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. He's like, it's not David, guys. All this time, your rabbis and teachers have said, this is David speaking of himself, but David died. He went to Hades, the place of the dead. His flesh experienced corruption. It rotted in the tomb. Goes, this isn't David. He goes on, verse 30, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. That's this Jesus he's talking about. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So centuries before Jesus ever existed, David wrote under the influence and power of the Holy Spirit that his descendant would one day rise from the dead. That's kind of spectacular, I would say. And he says this, "This Jesus was raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." Now, what's so great about this, when you look at the contextual argument, he's saying God sent Jesus, God did mighty works, signs and wonders through Jesus, God delivered him up to be crucified, God raised him from the dead, and we all saw it. We're all eyewitnesses. We saw these things with our own two eyes. And so this eyewitness account then goes on. And he says this, the ascension is the next point. If you want to remember Jesus' life, his virgin birth, his sinless life and ministry with signs and wonders, then you go to the cross, you go to the resurrection, and now the ascension. That means getting caught up in his alive, physical, glorified body to be in heaven and sit at the right hand of God the Father. He says this in verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So Peter began his sermon with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And he said, this is foretold in the Old Testament that God would pour out his Spirit on all flesh. That's what happened. Let me tell you about Jesus for a moment. This Jesus did signs and wonders and miracles in your presence, and God attested to you that Jesus came from me. And then this Jesus was delivered up according to God's definite plan and foreknowledge, was crucified by you at the hands of lawless men. And then this crucified Jesus rose from the dead 3 days later because God deemed it so by his power. He rose from the dead. We saw him. We're eyewitnesses. And then we saw him be exalted and caught up to heaven from where he sits at the right hand of the Father. And when he sat down, he received the Holy Spirit. And then he took the Holy Spirit and he sent the Holy Spirit to you today. I mean, I'd be pretty excited if I was in that crowd. But that excitement turns to grief in a moment when the realization of the truth of the gospel pierces them through the heart. Because he said, you're seeing everything that God prophesied through the Old Testament prophets. And he says, look, this isn't David. David didn't rise from the dead. David is not sitting at the right hand of the Father, but David wrote about it. He said, he himself said, the Lord, so God the Father said to my Lord Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. A prophecy of God the Son being exalted and ascended to the side of the Father. Here's the declaration in the sermon. This is where everything Peter has said and declared to them really comes to a head. He says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. God made him. God delivered him up. God raised him up. God exalted him up. And now God has made him both Lord and Christ. That word Lord, Kyrios, means Lord, Master, Owner, Possessor, King, or Sovereign. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Peter's saying. He is the possessor and creator of all things. He is the Lord and Master. And in that, he also says he is the Christ. He is the Old Testament Messiah who is promised, the Anointed One. And he says, this Jesus, you crucified him. You're the one who rebelled against him and sent him to the cross. And so Peter, what I love about his sermon is he doesn't shy away from the truth. I try to do that the best I can because I have a responsibility and obligation before God Almighty to give his word the way he said it, not the way I think it should be said. to declare truth that at times afflicts the hearer and comforts the afflicted. Loving somebody means speaking truth to them, does it not? And sometimes that's a very difficult thing to do. But God does it with us often. And any minister worth his salt is the one who has to share God's truth, God's way. No matter what people do with it, because every sermon a pastor preaches, there's going to be misunderstanding. There's going to be offense. There's going to be things that people don't want to hear. But those who are yielded to the Lord will consider what God has said in his word. They will take the things that cut them and they'll examine them and they'll look at their life in light of those things and seek to change it and have God do a work in their life. Others will go off offended, like those who left Jesus, no longer followed him because his sayings were too tough for them. You could find another Jesus, another version of Christianity that is all positive in every way and never calls you to account for the things you need to be called to account for. And then you have this Jesus and this gospel. And it's the one that is in truth going to correct us when we err and comfort us when we need it. But we have salvation in this Jesus, not in any other. But this phrase, he says, you crucified him. And here's the result. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. The word cut in the Greek means to pierce through. It means that literally, like a sword going through a person's heart, that's what the gospel did to these hearers. It cut and pierced through their very heart. The core of who they are, the biblical heart, is the seat of your love, your affections, your will, your intellect, who you are as a person. This truth cut them deeply. Have you ever done something to wrong somebody and you were cut to the heart because of what you have caused another person? When you look at Jesus on the cross, you know, you have examples of where we like to point at other people and how they did these things. I did this, I did that, or point to them, you did that, you and I did this. And we should be cut to the heart. And the problem is sometimes people hear a gospel message, another gospel message, in which there's no conviction of sin because the preacher doesn't talk about their sin. How can you have salvation from sin if you don't know that you've committed it? How can you be converted and changed if you're not convicted over the sins and commandments you've broken? You see, that's something the Holy Spirit does when we hear the gospel. It cuts us. It pierces us in order to heal us. It kills the old person to create a new one. That's what happened to them. And they asked the good question, brothers, what shall we do? Peter gives a very simple answer. He says, repent. Turn from your sin. Don't keep living in it. Turn from it and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Remember, this new change happened when the Holy Spirit poured out. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Their question, what shall we do? How are we saved? What's our response, Peter? He says, repent, be baptized, and you'll receive forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, which that is the evidence of salvation, forgiveness of sins, and the Holy Spirit that makes you born again in a new creation. Turn from sin, be baptized. So if you're sitting there today going, what should I do? I'm cut to the heart. Turn from your sin and be baptized. Believe in Jesus Christ in that act of baptism and be made a new creation. That is the biblical answer to this question, what shall we do? But make sure that it's this Jesus and not that Jesus. This Jesus and not another one. The Jesus that might even make you feel uncomfortable because of the hard truths that he spoke, rather than the Jesus that you agree with everything he says. The Jesus of the Bible as God has revealed him. The one who came and did signs, wonders, and miracles. The one whom God proved to you was the Son of God. The one who God delivered up according to his definite plan, sent him to the cross for you, raised him from the dead 3 days later, and then ascended to heaven, sits at the right hand of the Father now, and has poured out the Holy Spirit to you and me. That's the Jesus that we believe. This Jesus, and only in him is there salvation and eternal life. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that on that day of Pentecost, when this crowd heard, 3,000 souls were added to the church that day because they repented and were baptized. That doesn't tell us everybody repented and was baptized, but 3,000 of the crowd were. And that was the birth of your church, your people, of which we belong to now if we have repented and have been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And so we pray in the coming year for many opportunities, Lord, for us to turn to you, to believe in you for salvation, to repent and be baptized. May this be what 2022 means to this church and our community. We pray, Father, that we would get the gospel right because we know this Jesus that you have declared to us. And may this Jesus make his home in our lives. May we glorify you in all things, and may we turn from every false doctrine and false belief. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Sin, who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness. He humbled himself and carried the cross. Love so amazing, love so amazing. Jesus Messiah, name above all names, blessed Redeemer, Lord of all.
We live in an interesting time and a weird culture. Oh, yeah. Understatement of the year so far.
Right?
But there's this push to reject truth of all kinds. Truth is not welcomed in our society right now. And there's certain truth in which the world wants to tell you, you're great, you're awesome, exactly as you are. God loves you exactly as you are. Don't change. And yet God wants you to be different. God loves you no matter where you're at. But he doesn't want you to stay where you're at. God wants you to be different. He created you to be different. He doesn't want you to keep being the same person you've always been. We're not as great and awesome as we think. We're also not as bad as we think either. There's so many amazing things about you that God absolutely loves. But there's things that he wants to change. And that's good. That's great even. I don't want to be the same that I was last year. I want to grow. I want to be different. I want to be more like Jesus and less like me. Right? And so don't buy the lie that, you know what? Don't change. Stay the same. You're everything you need to be. No, you need to be more. More like Jesus. different in all the best ways. And God's given you his Holy Spirit to do just that in your life. What a joy it is to know that we can be different, to be better than we've been. Amen? Amen. So be better this week in Christ. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. God bless you guys. Thanks for coming.